Well, take your Bibles this morning, turn to the book of Revelation. We're going to be in chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at the church at Pergamum or Pergamos. I don't know how your Bible is going to have it transliterated there, but it will be one or the other. And so we've looked so far at chapter 1. We looked also at the book, church at Ephesus, and we looked at the church at Smyrna. All right? Y'all remember all that? Most of you were here for that. Some of you weren't, so I'm going to just give a quick recap. As we know, to 7 churches in the area of Asia Minor. And these churches are kind of like the main Christian churches at the time. It's in the area where Turkey is today. John is out in the island off the coast of Asia Minor called Patmos. It's like The Rock, like you remember from the movie, like where in San Francisco where they got the big Alcatraz. That's it. You know, it's kind of something similar to that. That's what we'll call it, all right? So he's at this Isle of Patmos, and he sees the risen and exalted Jesus Christ, and Jesus wants to send a message to 7 churches that are at the center of Christianity at the time, but they just happen to be mixed right in with the center of satanic movement also at the time. And so we see in chapter 1 his vision of Jesus Christ. And you can look at that in verses, you see verses, chapter 1 verses 4 all the way down through verses 20. And John sees Jesus there, as one standing in the midst of 7 golden lampstands holding 7 stars in his right hand. And the lampstands were the churches, showing that he's walking in the midst of the churches. And the stars are the messengers of the churches, or what we believe probably the pastors or plural leaders within each of these churches. And he's saying, you know, I'm walking in your midst, and I'm holding your leaders in my hand. All right. And we've seen that terminology before, how all those that come to him, the Bible says, he says that no one will snatch them out of his hand. Those that are his. No one can snatch them out of his hand. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. And he sees Jesus as clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest, speaking of his priestly nature, that his hairs of his head were white like wool, showing his wisdom and authority. They were white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, peering down, even piercing into our souls. His feet were like burnished bronze, it says there, refined in a furnace, speaking of his power to judge over us. We saw that his voice was like the roar of many waters, speaking of his authority, and how we talk about when Jesus speaks, he gets what he wants. It's not like me when I'm speaking and I'm like, son, do this, or Mia, do this. And honestly, I have to, sometimes it's like 6 or 7 times. And then finally they hear me. It's either that or they have to be disciplined, one or the other. My word does not always go. I want it to. I like to be prideful enough and be able to say, yeah, when I speak in my house, it happens. But it doesn't. And like you guys in here that say, yeah, when I spoke, it happened. No, I don't believe it. I don't believe it for one bit. Okay. All right, so anyway, I'm sure you'll disagree. But when Jesus speaks, he's got all authority, right? And he speaks with one as one with having great authority. So we see that in chapter 1. He introduces himself, showing characteristics of who he is. Do not make the mistake to see that as purely a physical thing that John sees. He sees the attributes and the character and the nature of Jesus Christ. And he is trying to share with you that by using words. Sometimes it's very difficult to do. So he does that with that. So we looked at the church at Ephesus and how their love had grown cold. And I honestly wish I could just preach on that, like, say, 3 or 4 times in a row. Just preach on the church at Ephesus, because I think it's very important that we realize that all of the problems in the church come from the fact that our love for Jesus Christ grows cold. Like, if we're not in God's Word, wanting to know who Jesus is more, and in fellowship with Him in prayer every single day, our love for Him grows very cold, and it does it very fast. And then from that, and as a result of that, and the reason He was so serious with this church, they did all those good things. Like, He says, I know your works, your deeds, your toils, how you persevere, how you saw those, you know, that claimed to be, you know, good teachers, but you found out that they were not. They did a lot of good things, but He saw that their love was growing cold. And he said, if you do not repent, I will remove your lampstand from its place. Not, you know, they had fallen, you know, into all these crazy things. They just forgot their first love. But the problem was, it was the root of all the problems that would come later on for all churches. When our love for Jesus Christ grows cold, when Jesus is not precious to us, and you know, right now you can answer that question. Is Jesus Christ precious, important to you? You can answer that question. Many of us could say, you know, my gadget is precious to me, or, you know, my home is precious to me, or my vehicle is precious to me, or my land is precious to me, or my bank account is precious to me, or my television set is precious to me, or my music is precious to me. But what I spend my time and devotion in, it is not Jesus Christ. My love has grown cold to Him. But maybe some of you in here could say, no, Jesus is precious to me, and that's great. That's a good testimony, and it should be that way. It should be that way. And so He knew that that was the route to lead down the avenue toward all sins. Then we see the church at Smyrna. I'm just trying to catch some of you guys up, just like a really brief recap, okay, before we get to the church at Pergamos. We see the church at Smyrna, and He has nothing negative to say about them. And I say, it'd be awesome for us to be that kind of church, but it would be terrible to be that kind of church to have to go, because they are known as the persecuted church. You see there, He says, He introduces Himself to them as the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. And He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. And then how they are being slandered. And then He says, you're going to be persecuted for 10 days. Some of you be thrown in prison. And then we read a story of their pastor, Polycarp, who was actually killed, actually burned in the fire for his devotion to Jesus Christ. But He had nothing negative to say about them, because they were being faithful even in the midst of great, great persecution. And He wanted to let them know, look, I am the first and the last. I am God. He says, I want you to know, I want you to see my deity. And then He says, I am He who died and I am He who came to life. Saying, I'm also a man. I also identify myself with you and the sufferings and the temptations and the things that you're going through. I understand them. And so I felt like the church at Smyrna just was like an onion as I went through it. And I felt like as we looked through it, 2-3 weeks ago, because we did Easter stuff for 2 weeks. I felt like as we just unraveled the sermon, it's like an onion, just had different layer after different layer of things that He was saying there that I did not see when I just read it. Say maybe the first 10 times I read it, didn't even see those things. And so it's the same thing with this church at Pergamos. So if you would, follow along with me. Hopefully, I forgot to do the slides up there, and then I had to do them in a hurry a while ago. And so hopefully I got them all up there right. So starting in verse 12 of chapter 2 through verse 17, it says this: to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of Him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, God, and I pray, Father, for you to speak to us through your word. Lord, this is a very important admonition, encouragement, Father, and rebuke from your word for us today. God, I pray, Lord, that we see the serious tone, the serious nature, Father, of these words that you spoke to this church 2,000 years ago. Lord, I pray, Father, that we say, let that not be true of me. God, I pray that you help us to recognize these things. Help us to recognize, God, how we might possibly fall in line with some of the negative characteristics of this church, Father. And I pray that we will hold fast to your name as they did. Lord, that we will be known in your eyes as people that regardless of what comes our way, we do not deny the name of you. Father, that Jesus Christ is always at the forefront of our life and our mind. Father, I pray these things, Lord, asking you to speak, Father, through your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So he introduces himself to them in a little bit different way than he introduced himself to Smyrna. He was trying to encourage them, but I really think he was trying to threaten this church. He introduces himself as the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Now, that's threatening. If someone came in the door with a big sword, even in today, or a gun or whatever, it's a threatening thought, isn't it, when someone comes with a weapon. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's actually wanting to shake them at their core. And I'd asked you guys before to make sure, pay close attention to these introductions, and I want you to tell me how you feel like he would introduce himself to our church. All right? So he introduces himself in a threatening way. And so the first point I want to make this morning is that the word of Jesus will judge absolutely and without hesitation. He introduced himself as the one with a sharp two-edged sword, and the sword there, the two-edged sword, is the symbol for Rome and their rule also. And so these people would know, when they see that, they would get a great imagery of a sword. And just physically looking at it, the sword, obviously it has a handle. I did a lot of study on swords. I did not realize that there were so many different parts to a sword. I can't even remember them all, so I'm not even going to try that. I just will say this. They have a blade. It could be long. It could be short. And some swords have one side that's sharp. All right? Like you say, like a ninja sword. Just one side. Like our knives. But some swords, on the other hand, two sides of them are sharp. And so, like when a person is battling, if they go this way, it strikes. If they come back this way, it strikes. If they pierce into someone, it cuts on both sides. That's a two-edged sword. You've seen a lot of that. If you've ever watched those kind of movies, like, say, Gladiator and different things like that, you've seen two-edged swords. And Jesus is introducing himself in the same way, but he's doing it in a spiritual way. And he's saying that his sword can do to your spiritual self, to your soul, the same thing that a physical sword can do to your body. We see in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 through 13, said the word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, so it's even sharper than these two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of the joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So it's like, say you're at work, and you've got a boss, and you can kind of hide some things from him, right? You think you can, but let's say maybe he's got a camera, right? So maybe some of your friends or whatever cannot see necessarily some of the things that you're doing at work, some of your coworkers, but your boss has a camera on everything that you do, and he sees all the stuff you do. Now, then you're like, oh goodness, now I'm in big trouble. And see, he's saying, he's the one that you got to give an account to, and because of his word, it lays open everything. It's interesting that he says, to the joints and of the marrow, and the joints being the bony part, all the way into the soft part, right? Because the marrow is the soft part of the bone, right? And you could break that, and it's really soft on the inside. And the older we get, I guess, right, the more hard that gets. And I think the further we get away from God sometimes, the harder our hearts get. But he says, my sword can penetrate even into that, even so that it could divide the soul from the spirit. And he wants us to know that that's him. And God's word is a very powerful weapon. We see in Jeremiah 23:29, he says, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? With the word of God, he spoke and things just came into existence. You know, in our science, we say that matter cannot either be created or uncreated, I guess is the word for it. You can't destroy. That's right. That's the word for it. Can't think of something, I just put an un at the beginning of it. And if I want to do something expressive, I just put a ness at the end of it. And just, right? And it just makes a word. So it cannot be created or destroyed, but God can create matter and he can destroy it. And he says, my word is like fire. John 12, verse 48 says that his word will judge us. He says, there is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. And we are encouraged and instructed by Paul in Ephesians to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so not only is the sword God's weapon, it is also our weapon, isn't it? It's our weapon to fight against Satan. It is our weapon to fight against the things that Satan tries to do against us. And so he wants them to know that he's the Word of God. Now, I think this is for two reasons. I think in a second you'll see. One is because he doesn't like some things that are going on. And number two is because he wants them to use their sword. And so as we're thinking about that, I want you to apply that also to your very self. So we see that he says, we see the first point is that the Word of God, the Word of Jesus, will judge absolutely and without hesitation. The second point is that being faithful to Jesus does not go unnoticed. We see there he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you where Satan dwells. And so they actually have a church in the center of satanic activity in the world. Now, some people, and maybe there's some people in here, that think that Satan's place of dwelling is hell. All right? And that's a common idea amongst people. It's just been spread. But his place of dwelling is not hell. It is the earth. The Bible is very clear about that. It says that he roams around the earth, seeking whom he may devour. It says all the time, he is here on this earth. We see Satan came to Jesus, didn't he? And tempted Jesus, didn't he? We see Satan here on the earth when he tempted Adam and Eve as he came through the serpent. And so Satan is here. I don't know where his throne is today, but at one point it was in Pergamos. And that's what Jesus said. And these people were living right in the heart of Satan's throne. And this area here, this city was one of the most amazing cities in the area at the time. They had one of the most amazing libraries at the time, which also is another reason I think it's interesting that he introduces himself as the Word of God. They had a library there in that time, which this is amazing, it's staggering, that held 200,000 volumes of books in it. The word Pergamos comes from the Greek word for parchment, and that's where they got their name from. A place of learning and a place of knowledge, yet knowing a lot of knowledge without knowing truth, right? And that's kind of where they were. It was also the center for worship, emperor worship. Now, that's kind of been a theme throughout this book throughout these letters is emperor worship and whatnot. But this was, they were kind of the center for it. It was also a worship for a false god called Asclepius. That's how you say it. Asclepius. And if you've ever been in the medical field, the snake that's in the that was his symbol. That was his sign. That's where we get that from. He was the god of healing. And in his little center of his little palace there, or whatever, his little temple, they would have snakes, just non-poisonous snakes, going around on the ground. And people, when they want to be healed, they'd have to just come lay down there. And then I would just die, okay? All right, just not my cup of tea, okay? So they would lay there, and these snakes would go all over them and whatnot, and supposedly there would be a transfer of power from the snakes, from Asclepius, from him, that god, through them into these people so that they would be healed. And so that they worshiped him there, and it's interesting to see the serpent as his symbol of who he is, as the idol that he is, because we know that Satan is described as a serpent, as a dragon. And so these people lived right there in the middle of one of the worst places to live, religiously, when you want to follow God, in the whole entire world. And, you know, I think a lot of times we say, you know, in the middle of the French Quarter, you know, that may be Satan's throne. A lot of evil goes there. What's the street in Memphis? Beale Street, San Francisco. We can put our hand, Amsterdam, different places in the Middle East, and we can say one of those places may be where Satan dwells. And so they were living in a very, very difficult place. But he said that they held fast to his name and they did not deny his faith. The word means they held on tightly to it and they would not let it go. They just held on to it. They would not let it go. They would not deny it or reject it and just let it go. They held on to the faith, and his followers were faithful to his name even in the face of death. And we see that they were persecuted greatly. We see last week that they were slandered. And when you're slandered, what ends up happening? Your businesses end up getting taken. Your land ends up getting taken. They say all kinds of evil things about you. And eventually, very often, you get thrown in prison. And for one of those people, Antipas, I don't know if he was thrown into prison, but he may have been, but eventually he was killed. I guess the history there goes that he was actually roasted alive inside of a brass bull that they had made. And they just put him in there and just heated it up and just roasted him and killed him. I mean, and they just go to great lengths. And the world has always gone to great lengths to persecute Christians because Satan hates them. And if you don't think that you as a Christian are hated by Satan, you're deceived. He hates God and he hates us. And he'll do whatever he can to destroy us. And we see that he tried this here with them. And so he tries killing them. And then we see the third point is that Jesus is not pleased with stumbling blocks in the church. Verses 14 and 15. I have a few things against you. First off, I appreciate those of you that are faithful. He says, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And so they had some there that were placing, and this will be clear in a second, placing stumbling blocks before others. And I always say, be careful what you condone, all right? Some things may be okay for us to do. We may have a freedom to do them, but there are some things we're just not sure. We have to be very careful about what we condone. I always say this when there's something that I'm not sure about. I say, I know it's okay for me not to do that. I'm not sure it's okay for me to do that. And so it's important. My youth minister that I had when I was younger, he told us this. He said, if you doubt, don't. Right, he would always say that. Now that just kind of summed it up a little bit too quickly. We wouldn't, and that isn't always the case. But it's very important that we not be stumbling blocks. And these people, it says they were holding to the teaching of Balaam, and he had taught them to eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. And then there were also those. The second problem he had was they were following those who had held to the teachings of the Nicolaitans, which either means that they're a group of people that believe that the clergy or the leaders of the church should be over the laity or the layman, the congregation, that they should rule over them with greater authority and greater power. And the scriptures do not teach that. But I don't think that was what their issue was. That's just the meaning of the word, overwhelm the people, rule the people. That's the meaning of the word. But from the writings that we have from those days, it seems more likely that these people kind of lived the lifestyle of, hey, once you get saved, you got this knowledge of God, then you can live however you want to. That was the prevailing thought of what these group of people were. And I think when you see the connection to the teachings of Balaam, you'll see also that's probably what they were like, because they were very similar teachings. It's okay. Once you get saved, it doesn't matter. Your sins are covered, right? You have no danger. You're in no danger of losing your salvation, because the Bible talks about the perseverance of the saints and how God will never let anyone be snatched out of his hand. So therefore, if I'm saved, I can just do whatever I want. Now, obviously, a person with that thought process is, he's not in the hand of God. He's not on the vine, right? He's got a false way of thinking. And so that was also another teaching. So let's look first of all at the first problem he had, and that was with those that held to the teachings of Balaam. And some of you guys may not be very familiar of this, but this is the story of the donkey, the talking donkey, the donkey talkie. That's what I was going to say. Anybody ever familiar with the story of the talking donkey? Okay. Balaam was a prophet of God. He knew God. He had a relationship with him. He was a prophet. And so Balak, who is the king of the Moabites at the time, this is in Numbers. If you want to read all the story, it's in Numbers 22, 23, 24, and partially 25, and you kind of see the results after that. And so this is a time when Moses is still over the children of Israel. They've come into this land of the Canaanites. They haven't went into the promised land yet, but they're in the area of the Moabites, and he's already, the king of Moab, Balak, has already seen what the people of Israel had done. And he was very afraid of them. He was very scared of them. And so he sends for Balaam, and he's trying to get Balaam, who's a prophet. He says, I know whoever you bless is blessed, and whoever you curse is cursed. Will you come and curse these people of Israel? So he comes, and God's not happy with him about this. And he's going on his way to go to where Balak is, and God stops him, and that's when his donkey starts talking to him and won't let him pass. And his donkey's like, you know, haven't I been your donkey for this long, and I've always took you where you wanted me to go? Why do you treat me like this? And then Balaam starts talking back to the donkey, and I would really like to know what his response was when the donkey started talking. Like, would it surprise him or not? But no, he just starts carrying on a conversation. That's why I always say that's why I can preach. If God can speak through a donkey, he can speak through me, right? Right? And it's the same thing for you guys, too, okay? Some of you are a lot better off than me, okay? But anyway, so eventually he goes to Balak, and Balak, they offer these sacrifices to the Lord, and Balaam goes to get a word from God, but he tells Balak, he says, I can only say what God says. I can't say anything else. If God can't go against what he says, I just speak his words. And so in that sense, he was a good guy, all right? But we'll see in a little bit he's not so good, because he was going to get paid for it. But he did say, you cannot give me enough silver, you cannot give me enough gold to go against what it is that God says. So Balak is essentially trying to pay for a curse against Israel. So what he does is, okay, now I want you to picture this. He sees that enemy is too great for him to battle on his own, doesn't he? So he wants to get a curse. And so he brings Balaam in, and what ends up happening is Balaam goes one time and he tries to curse the people of Israel. He comes back and he speaks a blessing to him. So he goes to do it again. They offer more sacrifices and he speaks another blessing on Israel. And then he does it a third time and he blesses Israel again. And Balak is very upset. And so in the end, though, they had to find another way around it, because God would not give him words to say that would go against the people of Israel. So eventually, if you see in Numbers 31:16, and this is why we see what we see in Revelation, it says, behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came upon the whole congregation of the Lord. And what Balaam did was he taught Balak, the way to get to these people is to seduce them, to set a stumbling block before them, to cause them to intermingle with your women. So they sent women down there, all right, like prostitutes, to get with the men of Israel, to cause them to stumble. And what do? Many of them do this. And then they begin to worship that God in a certain way and eat food that was sacrificed to that idol. And God becomes very angry with them because of this. And at one point, 24,000 men of Israel were killed for their disobedience to God by the people of Israel. And so what Balak did is, instead of having to defeat them himself, he just kind of said, I'll put a stumbling block before them, and then God will take care of them. Then God won't be blessing them. God, their blessing from God will not be upon them anymore. And so that's kind of what they were dealing with. That's what these people were like. All right, and that's why these people, and we're going to look a little bit more at how that happens. But then we see the Nicolaitan teaching, where it's okay to sin no matter what you do as long as you're saved. And I'm sure there are different levels. You know, some are like all out, some are just a little bit. We see in Romans 6 verses 1 through 2, Paul addresses this, because there were some people that said, because we're saved by faith, we feel this way. But Paul's saying, no, that is not the case. Romans 6, 1 through 2 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue on in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. He has an exclamation point. Like, that's a crazy way of thinking. How can we who died to sin still live in it? John teaches, as Peter taught, as Jesus taught them, that those who love him will do what? They will obey his commandments. That's not how they get saved, but those who love him, they will obey his commandments. And we see in Romans 6, Paul says, do not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. Rather, we are to conform ourselves to Christ. Now, the result of these teachings on this people, Satan had already tried to destroy them, right? By persecution, didn't he? He tried to get them to say, I don't believe in Jesus. But then Antipas dies for the faith and he's like, I'm losing this battle because they're strong and they're faithful to God. What can I do? So what does he do? He uses those that are in the church and sends people in there to destroy it. In the story of Balaam, Balak, and the children of Israel, the Moabites saw they had no chance, so they try another way to do it. And it's the same way for Pergamum, and it's the same way for us today, okay? If we allow bad teachings to come into our church, if we allow sin and things like that to come in our church, it'll ruin us. We will be just like these people. He had already roared at them like we saw at 1 Peter. Remember? He roars with persecution. They were faithful. So he goes through the front door and he tries to get them to sin. He tries to get them to fall into sexual immorality. He tries to get them to eat food that was being sacrificed to idols, which in that area, like when you did that, you aligned yourself with that idol. They would have feasts and have parties. And it was just real hard not to be a part of that. It was hard because all their family members were a part of it. I mean, I want you to think it was just so overwhelming within their culture that they couldn't escape it. But God said, I don't care how much it is in your culture. I want you to be separated from that. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. And we do the same thing, don't we? We say, oh, it's a part of our culture, so it's okay. And so we intermingle with things that we're not to be intermingling in. And that is exactly what happened with them. Now, I don't believe that these people that were leading these people in church astray had a Bible study called Let Us Sin So Grace Will Abound. Right? I don't think they labeled their Bible study like that. Like how many different ways we can sin without getting in trouble? They didn't have one of those. They didn't have... You know, let me see how I can get it. What part of sexual immorality can I get into yet still be a Christian? No, they were very subtle. And I do believe that many of them did not realize that they were teaching false things. Okay? And I say that because John says those who walk in darkness, this is in 1 John 2:11, those who walk in darkness, they don't even see where they're walking. They're blinded by it. So very often, Satan can use people that are Christians or people that are non-Christians in a church that think they're saved to lead other people astray. They probably met in homes, as was their habit of doing, and they would come and eat some food, and they start talking about the Bible and Jesus and the faith, and someone would ask about what is okay to do and what's not okay to do, and some of these people would chime in with, well, it's okay to take part in some of these things. It's okay to do that. It's okay to have a little bit of that, as long as we still read the Bible, as long as we still say Jesus is our God. Does that sound familiar at all to anybody? I mean, do we not do that in the church? I mean, we not seen that done so often? It's okay for me to live kind of how I want to, as long as I have like just a little bit of religion mixed in, as long as I can just throw Jesus in there and say, maybe I go to church or something like that. And so that's exactly what they did. And so they start introducing these things in, and it was very subtle, very subtle, but they sneak it in there. And like Jesus says, you know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And Jesus knows that this is a problem within the church. And so he is not pleased at all. Not only is he not pleased with those people that are doing it, but he is not pleased with those who are faithful for allowing it to happen in their church. Jesus, that's the fourth one. Jesus is not pleased with them putting up with this in their church. They had not used their sword appropriately, either because they were cowardly or they didn't know it. Now let me say, not knowing your Bible is not an excuse of not using it, all right? Like, if you go into a battle and you got a sword and you're like, I'm just going to use my fist. Everybody else has got swords, but I'm going to fight my fist because I don't know how to use my sword. Well, your enemy's not going to care, are they? You should have did some training. You should have did some pre-planning before you got out onto the battlefield. Now, I speak as much to myself. All right, if I'm being sarcastic, I'm speaking to myself too. We should do some little pre-planning. If we've been a Christian for a year, I always say this. If you've been a Christian for at least a year, you should have already read the Bible. They got little easy Bible reading plans. You can just read it in 1 year. It's not that whole much of your time. They were not using it appropriately, and probably maybe some of them because they didn't know it like they should have known it. So he was not pleased with them. All right? So I'm saying to you, if you are currently, like as of today, not reading your Bible daily and not praying daily, you're in a very dangerous spot, okay? Because Satan can attack you and he can destroy you. Now, as is my case and what I've been learning lately, when you read God's word, Satan will come at you powerfully, okay? Because he does not want you doing it. The more you pray, try to amp up my prayer life, the more you pray, the more he attacks you. That's why you've got to keep going and to overcome and to fight so that you can fight him and get past. So if we're not doing that, if we're not in God's word and you're not in prayer, I'm just letting you know you are in a very dangerous position. You can fall into temptations you never thought you would ever fall into. You could lead other people astray, not even know that you're leading them astray. And you can listen to false doctrines and false teachings and not even recognize that they are what they are. And God will hold you responsible for not being able to hold those things in check within the church. All right? And so what was God's response on Israel? Well, it was swift. He sent out Aaron's son, and 24,000 Israelites were killed because they intermingled with Moab. And when they killed, it stopped the wrath of God. And we see God's discipline, the extent of God's discipline, proves the extent of his hatred towards sins. Right? How he disciplines is how he hates sin. And this is how it happened in Pergamum, and this is how it happens in the church today. And the discipline is swift, and it is serious, because he knows that these sins would have led on, all right, like say in the instance of Israel, he knows that those sins were going to lead them to fall astray. Many more. It was 24,000. It was going to multiply into, 80,000, 90,000, 200,000 if it was just let go however it wanted to be. And you kind of see that going on in the United States today as the church has become less of an influence. Satan has just kind of been able to run amok, just do whatever he wants to. You can look at television, kind of how it's morphed, some say, from the early 80s to now. I mean, just things that you would never have imagined to see on television, you see them now. We just let it go. And he says, I know that's what's going to happen. And if it's not handled immediately, it just goes bad. And he doesn't want that to happen in the church. And so he says that you need to recognize that. Now, when we do recognize it and we want to bring out discipline, we must do it in humility. We must do it in love. And we must remove the plank from our own eye first. And you may say, well, I can't remove my plank, but they really need to hear this. They really need to be disciplined. Okay? You're not in the proper place to discipline. If you're not willing enough to remove it from your own eye, is no point. You can't go to someone else and try to remove it from them. All right? You just can't. Now, you're not going to be perfect, but you got to be careful about those things. So he says this, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and I will war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, we're closing here, okay, for those of you that are getting a little antsy. All right? He says, repent or I am going to make war against you. I mean, he's talking to his church. That's what blows my mind. He says, I'm going to come to you and I'm going to make war against them. Now, I'm not certain, and I prayed about this a lot and I just meditated on it, and I really just couldn't get a clear understanding of how exactly he was going to do that. All right. But I know he was going to, and I know there's going to be a wake of destruction at the end of it. We see he says, I will come to you. I will make war with them. We see. Let me show you just an example of Jesus using his sword to make war. Now, it is against unbelievers, but I'm not uncertain that some of these people are not unbelievers. I know that it's to the church that's there, but that does not mean that he's not speaking about unbelievers mixing in the church, because they do, right? And it's very possible and probable that many of these people that hold to these teachings were just not saved. Some may have been Christians that were just messing up at that time and needed to repent. He's telling the faithful ones to repent. Very interesting. When you see what happened to Israel, it wasn't just those people that God was angry with. The whole nation God was upset with, wasn't he? They were lumped into the sin. Said Israel has done this. The same thing in the church. If Hope Church has someone doing that, Hope Church is thrown into that. That's why we have to be very careful to guard ourselves against false doctrines and false teachings and sinful ways, because it leavens the whole lump. Just a little bit of yeast makes it all go up. So this is what we see in Revelation 19. He says, John speaking, I saw heaven open and behold a white horse. Exclamation point. I just want to make sure you're reading that. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true. and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. That is us. Okay? If he comes, you know, if we die before he comes back, that's us, guys. All right? Well, it's us either way. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury and the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And later on in those verses, verse 21, it says, the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. So in this instant, people were actually killed by the Word of God. Now, I want you to think about that. He spoke things into existence. The whole world, as we see in Hebrews, is sustained by the word of his power. The word of God is very strong. It is very mighty. Now, I know that these things may not be that popular to talk about, judgment and stuff like that, but God just warns us, line up with me, he says. Don't line yourself with the world. I don't know how he's going to judge them. He may take their life from them for perverting the truth. I don't know. He may bring a prophet or a teacher in to battle them with the word of God and show them and prove them out to be a false teacher sitting in the church. That may be how he makes war with them. He may just remove them from the church, proving them to be what they are. And for everyone to see this, I don't know. All I know is he says, I will come and I will make war with Jesus. And I'm certain, this is one thing I'm certain of, none of us in here want to be at war with Jesus, do we? Even an unbeliever knows, I really should not mess with him. He's not someone that I want to be on his bad list. And so I'm just saying, it's very important that, like, even right now, you look at yourself, you look at your life and say, when I speak, am I speaking? All right, look, remember we looked at 1 Peter. If anyone speaks, speak as what? As if they were speaking what? The oracles of God. If anyone serves, as if they are serving with what? The strength that God has provided. So we just make sure that I'm telling you, so often we can lead people astray. And so I think what we need to learn from this church is make sure we don't do that. And make sure we can see it when it's done. Make sure we can recognize it when it's going on around us. And the only way to recognize that is to know your Bible. So he comes to them as a sword. And he says, first off, I want you to see I'm strong, I'm mighty, I'm a sword, but I'm also saying, use me, use my sword, use the word of God to discipline. He says, to those who overcome, we see there, he's going to give. He said, first off, he says, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we've talked about that already. He says, I'm going to give them some hidden manna, which manna, the bread, is Jesus. He's going to give them himself. He says, I'm going to give them a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives. And most probably what he's talking about there is in that time that people were given white stones with their name on it when they won victories in games and stuff like that. And so, you know, they'd have entrance into, victor circle or whatever it's like. They would be given these white stones. It was a sign of something good. And so it's really pretty much saying, if you overcome, and those who overcome are who? Those who believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Those who overcome, he says, I'm going to give you of myself, and you're going to be in heaven. You will gain entrance into heaven. So this morning, I just want us to just think about, you know, if you're a Christian and you're not in the... I'm not saying you got a ton of knowledge about the Bible. It's not what I'm saying. But you're trying. You're working. Okay? If you're not working toward that, he says repent. Is what he says. He's telling you to repent. And I think even the greatest Bible knowledge people with the most knowledge that if they're not actively still working and growing in that, they should repent too. I mean, I believe this applies to all of us in here that we should do that. If we're not where we need to, if we're not working that way. All right. And if you are a person that, you know, I may be condoning things and I may be teaching others that it's okay to do things that are not right in the Bible. You need to repent of that because you do not want to be an adversary with God. So give you a chance to do that. If you've never been saved, I want to give you a